Father, help me not to focus on my technological glitches and frustrations with stuff. Help us to understand your word. Help us to apply your word. Remember that we are to be in submission to you and your word, because you have already changed us by grace. Help us to keep in mind that that gospel process as we talk about these things. As I was reminded this week, it is so easy for us to go off course gospel-wise. Keep us on the straight and narrow. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we are in the midst of How the Mighty Have Fallen, which is lesson number 19, the next to last lesson. Can't remember where we are in Hosea.
Verse 14.
Yes, yeah, that's where we are. So I don't know what page that is for you. What page is that? 84. So you're on 84 in your notes. Okay? So let me get back in my brain here. Okay. He's provided these two images of the livestock and the child. And utilizing both of them has this idea, or communicates the idea, that they are in, wait a minute, am I in the right one in my brain? No, I'm not in the right one in my brain. That was the previous chapter, previous Lester.
Shall I ransom?
Yeah, well, I know that part. I mean, like, I'm trying to catch up in this chapter, the theme of this overall lesson that we're in the midst of. So, right. The big idea for this lesson is that we should not think that the delay of discipline means there is no discipline. And so we were talking about first the idolatry of Ephraim, and how they're like the morning mist and not to be relied upon. We talked about how he is the one who has redeemed them. It is not the idols that redeemed them from the land of Egypt. And now, talking about how, in the midst of this section, of how he's the one who brings destruction, brings discipline upon his people, that the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, the whole idea that all the court records are safe and they're about to be brought out to testify against wicked Ephraim. So that's kind of where we are. And now we're in verse 14, which was too long for me to stick on a PowerPoint, so don't worry about it. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. Though he may flourish among his brothers, the east wind, the wind of the Lord, shall come, rising from the wilderness, and his fountain shall dry up. His spring shall be parched. It shall strip his treasury of every precious thing. Samaria shall bear her guilt, because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword, their little ones shall be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women ripped open. This is not a very pleasant passage. Okay? Before we get into the passage itself, the internet is a lovely place, and a meme was created by an atheist quoting from, I think it was Deuteronomy. I can't remember which passage it was. But it was talking about holy war, and it talked about, God was commanding the thoroughness of holy war. And, of course, this person says, what kind of God would order the death of innocent women and children? And, okay, you've just taken this whole text out of its context when you made the meme. And And so particularly this concept of holy war. Okay. Can anyone remember how the delay in the receiving of the promised land was explained to Abraham? Yes, the sin of the Canaanites was not yet full. Okay? And so there was a fullness of sin. And so the holy war took place against a people that had been so given over to the practice of sin with their idolatry and their treachery, their violence, their greed, their sexual immorality. I mean, it was just like the whole kit and caboodle. They were thoroughly corrupt. And so you can't understand holy war. It seems horrendous war if you don't keep in mind why God was doing this. This was, as Meredith Klein says, an intrusion, whoops, can't spell, of the eschaton. Anyone remember what the eschaton is?
The end of something.
Yes, the end of it. The end of everything. Okay? And he calls this intrusion ethics. Meaning, you know, let's say this is history. Okay, this is the end with the judgment. And this is an instance in which the judgment intrudes upon the present at particular points in time. Okay? So we see here holy war for Canaan. All right? Sorry if this is small for some of you, for all of you. my diagram is not huge at this point in time. Okay, so there are particular points in which the final judgment intrudes upon history. Okay, one of those would be, for instance, AD 70. But it would also be the exiles. Okay, I'm going to kind of put them close together there. All right. Most markedly, of course, is the cross of Christ.
Well, what is the cross of Christ?
It's an intrusion of the eschaton, of the final judgment. Okay? It's the ultimate one. Okay? But Meredith Klein's point, and if you care about his name, it's K-L-I-N-E. Okay? There's many ways you can spell Klein. It's not like Calvin Klein. Okay, so intrusion ethics means that ordinary ethics don't apply. Okay, this is not an ordinary time. Okay, in an ordinary war, you shouldn't go around purposely killing the civilians, particularly the women and the children. Okay, so this is not an ordinary war that was being talked about. It was actually an intrusion of the eschaton, and only God decides when that takes place. Okay? That was not to be their ordinary manner of warfare, but it was limited to a particular purpose. Okay? So, you know, just because some Joe Blow might go holy war in the Middle East today doesn't mean that, oh, wait a minute, intrusion ethics, anything goes.
Is it pretty well, pretty clearly delineated in the scripture, or is it more?
Yeah.
I know it is, this is what you're supposed to do when you
give
to the Israelites. But is there a clear definition as to when it's over?
When the land was conquered. It was supposed to be over.
It never really finished.
Technically. But, you know, the war that, you know, if they were fighting, say, Syria, it doesn't apply because Syria wasn't part of the Promised Land. Okay? So, now, we have no warrant because of the coming of Christ and the change, you know, no longer in a theocracy, all that kind of fun stuff. We have no warrant for holy war. Okay? Now, what's shocking about this passage, okay, tied to the exile here, God is declaring holy war, though a little bit limited, upon his own people. Because they have been such horrible covenant breakers. And let's remember, this is not like, oh, they committed one sin and the wrath of God descended upon them and consumed them as a people. This is generation after generation of the same old sin again and again. And they've become, as we talked about last time, like Canaan. They've become as wicked as Canaan was. And so God destroyed Canaan, and now he's going to destroy much of the northern kingdom. This is meant to be horrific from the sense of they shouldn't want to hear this. It should point out to them how far off the beaten path they have gone. How great is their wickedness. All right, there's my little 10-minute intros to kind of set this passage in a theological context so that we hopefully are not too aghast at it. It is supposed to be shocking, but the holiness of God is shocking to unholy people. That's basically the reality here.
Now, the people who would be bringing about this holy war, how would the average person know that it was actually holy war? Because usually it was God speaking to one person who then spoke to the people.
Mm-hmm.
So how would those people be able to really understand whether or not he's off his rocker or whether or not this really is a holy war to come?
Okay. Who's you have a lot of they in there.
So
identify your personal pronouns, please.
Sure. So going back to like Canaan.
Uh huh.
How would the average Israelite understand that this is holy war? This is to be, you know, large destruction on Canaan versus just the leader of the Israelites is telling the Israelites, hey, we're going to go in and do all this horrible stuff to the Canaanites.
Mm-hmm. Well, I mean, Moses as the mediator between Israel and God had received this. And so if you have to hold to a view of Moses for the Israelites as he is the prophet. Okay? And therefore, I mean, he talks to God face to face. And so he is in a completely different relationship with God than you and I would have been as average Israelites or even as elders of the people. So there's a unique relationship that Moses had with God that inclines us to believe, okay, this is the way it's going to be. God has spoken to Moses, therefore this is what we're supposed to do. And so we should also remember that Moses promised a prophet like himself who would come, and Jesus is the prophet that was to come, and Jesus is even greater than Moses, as we see in the early parts of Hebrews, as well as the Gospel of John. And so his knowledge of God's will is even better, so to speak, than Moses' knowledge of God's will, because there's no intermediary. He is God. So, that would explain it here. Here, in a sense, it's God's not telling anybody. He's warning the Israelites what's coming. But this is standard operating procedure for the wicked Assyrians. This is how they generally did warfare. So from an ungodly perspective, it's not an intrusion ethic. It's normal.
Eye for an eye.
Well, no, an eye for an eye was just.
Yeah. No, I mean,
because I can't take your life from my eye.
No.
So theirs was even more, you know, theirs was sort of the wicked thing. Oh, you punched me? I get to stab you. So no sense of real justice amongst the nations, except for the occasional moments like the Code of Hammurabi.
What I was meaning, though, was for God to declare that against them was eye for eye, just the way they fought.
Okay. Well, it's certainly one of the promised sanctions in the Mosaic Covenant, and it basically he's giving them warning. It's time to exercise the sanctions of the covenant because you're continuing to be disobedient, and it's profound disobedience. That is the context in which we have to read. Particularly the last little bit here, you know, the little ones shall be dashed into pieces, the pregnant women ripped open. It's within a context of God is now is going to wage holy war, not on the Canaanites, but on his own people because they've become like the Canaanites. If we go up to 14d, compassion is hidden from my eyes. Derek Kidner tends to go with the NIV as opposed to some of the other translations. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O grave, where is your destruction? I will have no compassion. So, slightly different, but it's difficult to... This is another one of those passages where you're looking at the Hebrew and it's going, you know, it could go this way, could go that way. Okay? The ESV and other translations have God utterly abandoning Ephraim to death. The NIV, tracking more with Paul's usage from 1 Corinthians 15, sees this as God stepping in to ransom his wayward people. Okay, so those are, in a sense, two very different takes on it. Okay, one is this is it, it's done, finished. And the other is God's going to bring, you know, discipline to his people, and it's going to be utterly, incredibly severe. But at the last minute, so to speak, there's going to be mercy on a remnant as opposed to total obliteration. That makes sense. It's not strong solace for most of the people of the Northern Kingdom, I'm sure. It would not be. So this kind of gets us into... Oops, I did have a picture there. Rest in peace. All right, let's get to the fun stuff. Stuff I think is kind of fun. And this is the chiasm that we have that takes place, okay? So the chiasm is in terms of Sheol and death. And so we have A, B, B, A as our sort of our literary framework, our device of the chiasm. And so what's interesting is... You know, in the first section, not the prime, it's ransom, redeem. So you have Sheol, ransom, death, redeem, and then in the prime ones, you know, B prime, A prime, you've got death again. Okay, this time it's plagues. Sheol again. This time it's destruction. So you've got positive, negative. Does that kind of make any sense there? And so he's using the structure of the chiasm to kind of make his point, to deepen his point. Okay? So that's kind of what we see going on generally in the Hebrew here. I thought I had an excursus. Oh, that's coming. Okay, good. All right. So in talking about this, Dierman continues, I stole the chiasm from him. This is both from him. Okay, this is the contrast between the Septuagint and the Masoretic text. Okay. From the Septuagint, from the hands of Hades or Sheol, I will deliver them, and from death I will redeem them. Where is your judgment, O death? Where is your sting, O Hades or Sheol? Okay, Hades would be the Greek translation for Sheol, the Hebrew. Comfort is hidden from my eyes. So that's how the Greek translation of the Old Testament that we have reads. Now, the Masoretic text, this is slightly different. Will I ransom them from the hand of Sheol, redeem them from death? Okay, so instead of it being a positive statement, we have a question. Okay, where are your plagues, O death? Sheol, where is your destruction? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. And so, but they agree on this last line. Okay, but this part disagrees. Statement versus question. Okay. He will not have compassion on their true enemies, the grave and death. Other translations, as we see here, have it as a rhetorical question with no as the expected answer. Will I ransom them from Sheol? No. Where are your plagues, O death? Where's your destruction? Not here. Stuart sees all of this as a summons for the covenant curses to commence. Okay? The sanctions start now. Okay? And we kind of see this a little bit, even in our own day. Can anyone think of any countries against which the U.S. has sanctions?
Iran.
Right. We're supposed to. Iran. We had the same thing with Iraq.
North Korea.
Okay, but usually what happens is, you know, there's, for instance, there's level one. Okay? We're going to do this to you because we want you to change your behavior. And if there is repentance on the behalf of Iran, then the sanctions are lifted. If not, after a certain period of time, if there's no change of behavior by the rogue nation, goes to level two. If Iran or the rogue nation relents, we lift the sanctions. If not, at a specified period of time, level three. And of course, these sanctions become increasingly severe to make the point that what you are doing is very bad. And so this is essentially what God has been doing with Ephraim, Northern Kingdom, Israel. And we're kind of down in this range here to the final step. Okay, I'm about to start the real bad stuff because all along you haven't been repenting. We've gone through, you know, the economic turmoil. We've gone through various things. Now it's the final hammer. Exile.
Doesn't go up to 11?
No, that speaker does not go to 11. Okay, so they're at sanction level 10. The worst it can possibly get, and you still be God's people. But it will look like you're not. because it's that bad. Okay? The Hebrew in 14a lacks the interrogative prefix. You guys know what an interrogative is, right? Questions. Right. They would indicate a question by a prefix near the beginning of the sentence. Okay. So instead of having a good old question mark like we do, they just have a fun old prefix. Different languages handle it different ways. So this actually lacks that. So.
Is there no distinction between I will and will I? Like when we read it, it's just one thing, can we both?
Well, one is in the form of, usually in the form of a question.
Right.
In English.
Without the question mark, you're saying, like,
oh.
Is there some word that basically means will I or I will?
Well, the prefix changes the meaning, yes. Yes. Yeah, sort of like, let's think of a fun word. Theological. Okay? But we greatly change the meaning if we add a prefix. We could put a, not like, you know, a prefix a, so a theological, what does that mean? Yes, without theology. Okay? A similar one if we did non. Your answer is non-theological. Okay? And this is a theology class kind of thing. I thought The Revenant was a non-theological film until I watched it and was surprised by a theological theme that ran through the film. So, if you care about that, it's my latest blog post. If you don't care about that, don't worry about that. So they have a prefix that they stick on the front that switches the meaning from I will to will I. Okay, does that make sense? Okay.
I actually put the question mark at the beginning of the sentence, so you anticipate it at the end.
Mm-hmm.
So
yes. Yeah. Well, they have it on the back end too, just in case you missed the first one.
So you know that's the start.
Yes, you know at the very beginning. So if you're reading it, yes, because sometimes if you're reading a long sentence, oh, there's it's actually a question. My intonation should be slightly different. So Spanish in that regard is a little more helpful than English when you're reading. Sinclair Ferguson was talking about Latin recently, and in Latin the verb's always at the end. Okay? I've never taken Latin. I have no desire to ever take Latin. I would consider that self-torture. but you're always kind of waiting to the end to get to the verb. Okay? Verbs are kind of important. It's kind of strange to put one of the most important words in a sentence at the very end of the sentence, but that's what Latin does. Whereas Hebrew, for instance, well, usually we have average statement in English. How does it usually go?
Subject.
Right. Subject, verb, and then we might have our direct object, our indirect object, all that kind of stuff. Okay, or our predicate nominative, whatever we end up doing. Okay.
Sometimes English is logical.
English is fairly logical. Yeah. Except when it comes to conjugating verbs. Throw it all out. It gets weird, okay?
Or pronunciation, or spelling.
Yeah. And some of that is the influence of other languages upon English. Because the English were oft invaded. And when you are oft invaded and conquered, your language gets mutated. Okay? So, in Hebrew, it's different. It's direct object, verb, subject. Okay? And of course in Greek, it's all word endings that indicate how a word functions within a sentence, and there's no word order whatsoever, which is part of what makes my head hurt with Greek. Okay? You have to know all of the endings so that you can know whether this is a verb, whether this is a noun, if it's a noun, what kind of noun, and on you go. So languages differ in how they function. So I don't know why I'm talking about this. Why am I talking about this?
I will versus will I.
Huh?
I will versus will I.
Yeah. So anyway, so in Hebrew, it's a fun little prefix. And yes, English, remember I mentioned that was an indicative statement. Interrogative often does that. So the word order changes slightly. To give you a hint most of the time, but not all the time. Because this is English, and we like to torture you. Okay, so. The translators generally point to preceding gloom, okay? Hosea seems to keep going to the edge of despair, okay? Think of Habakkuk for a moment, who just can't believe his eyes and his ears when he hears what's coming. And so Hosea is sort of on this brink of despair, and God pulls him back with this reversal that we see. The Israelites were not to think that this meant all is well. But before compassion, there will be destruction. So this is not an ollie-ollie income free. There will be pain before there is compassion. Flourish is probably a wordplay on Ephraim, similar to that we find in 9:16. It could mean that just like Jacob, Ephraim surpassed his brother Manasseh. And let's look back. Though he may flourish among his brothers is the phrase in verse 15 that's in view. And so, you know, though he might be greater than his brothers except for Judah, it's not going to end well for him, okay? So it could mean that like Jacob, he surpassed his brother Manasseh in particular. It could refer to their surpassing all of the tribes but Judah in terms of power, size, and influence. There is an alternative. The alternative is that it could be translated wild ass, referring to the fact that Ephraim is stubborn and rebellious.
So flourish could be translated wild ass?
Yes. Because those words sound alike. Okay, so it would be, though he may be a wild ass among his brothers, the east wind will come. Judgment will come. Okay, so in the sense of though he be, it might be because he is. since Hosea likes word plays, this could be a pun within a pun, precisely because of almost a double entendre as you read it. Because you're not sure which it is. And so it could be a clever way of seeming to praise while actually criticizing. Okay? Yes, you're flourishing, you stubborn ass. So, or wild ass. This could be a pun within a pun to criticize Ephraim. While Ephraim flourished, while Ephraim was fruitful, it was also stubborn and stirred up inside, stirred up trouble, rather. And, you know, the short term, the wicked can prosper. That kind of idea. Like a scorching east wind, quote, off the desert, he will dry them up until nothing is left. Okay, it's sort of like California. You don't really want to, you don't like the Santa Ana, is it the Santa Ana winds? Yeah. Yeah. Because it's just heat. And that's what the idea here is. The east wind is the hot wind. Not the wind that comes off the ocean. It's the wind that comes off the desert. And it's just hot and destroys things. So God is going to destroy them like the east wind destroys their land. They will lose everything. And we see this, you know, strip his treasury of every precious thing. And so, I mean, think of like a stock market crash. You know, weren't easy in the 1920s, okay? And a lot of people after 9/11. If you were a retired person, a lot of your wealth vanished after 9/11. So, defeated nations would have their treasury carted off. And it basically, this is it's saying that East Wind, a.k.a. Assyria, is going to do this. Okay. The reason is that Samaria, a.k.a. Ephraim, a.k.a. Israel, is guilty. And they are going to bear that awful load. Assyria's conquest in 722 was going to be utterly brutal, and Hosea is preparing them for it. Sargon II would take 27,290 Israelites captive, according to his annals or records. So.
So, do you have any idea how many Israelites there were? Like what percentage of the population
was? No. Yes, a small minority would have remained in the land, and hence we have the Samaritans later on. But if you know, I mean, if we remember at the time of the Exodus, 1.5 million men, maybe. So you have. Yeah, so you're talking 700 years later. Now, of course, there's been problems, you know, there's been battles and stuff. So there's been, but there's been population growth. So a couple million people. So the poorest of the people were, would, you know, who didn't get slaughtered would be left behind. But anyone who had any wealth or significance carted up. Okay, so this is what remains of the 1% and maybe the upper middle class. Okay. Government officials, things like that. So the army is of course devastated and destroyed, except for maybe a couple of generals who got carted off themselves. So sin is not pretty. So, any questions before we dip our toe into 1 Corinthians 15? No. Okay. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. And actually, a couple other places. For instance, Isaiah 28. Remember? His contemporary? He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And this actually is, did I make a typo? Anybody have an actual Bible that I might be able to read? Yeah. And in 26, it talks about him swallowing death as well. So I want to make sure I didn't mistakenly type 28. Is that actually what it says in 28:8? Yeah.
Yeah, for all tables are full of filthy vomit.
Okay. This is supposed to be 26.
26:8?
Yes, this is supposed to be 26, verse 8.
Yes, in the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait expectantly for you.
What in the world have I done?
It's 2.8.
How about 25:8?
Is that it? Okay, 25:8. Wow, 25 and 26 are like right there. I should have thought, yes, 25. I did an exegesis paper on 25 and 26. So please correct that. That is 25. I used to drive my boss semi-crazy, my first job out of, you know, not out of school. When I was in high school and worked at Montgomery Ward, because they didn't have scanners back then. Remember, you had to input the codes. So I was always transposing numbers. yeah, it was real helpful. My error report was not always a pleasant thing to see. And it's just my brain somehow gets ahead of itself. Sort of like Asher. He's so coordinated, but he seems to be our clumsiest kid because he's forever hurting himself because he's trying to go too fast and doing things.
Every family has clumsy.
Yes, everyone. Our daughter is clumsy for a very different reason. I wasn't saying anything. Yeah. Asher just appears clumsy, I think. All right. 25. He will swallow up death forever. The Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. This, of course, is seen as fulfilled in Revelation 21. Now we go to 1 Corinthians 15. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? Your victory. O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul seems to be combining, I wrote it correctly here, Isaiah 25 and Hosea 13. Okay? But he isn't quoting either precisely. He doesn't seem to be translating the Hebrew text or quoting from the Septuagint. And so I don't know if he's kind of just piecing this together from memory or what he's doing. Maybe he had a moment like I did and transposed a number. I don't know. but remember, the Holy Spirit's at work in Paul to inspire the Scriptures. So this is the slight deviation is important to not just Paul's theological point, but to the Holy Spirit's theological point. And we get, again, to the New Testament use of the Old Testament, okay? In terms of prophecy. Okay, here we have a prophecy. And oftentimes we have its initial fulfillment. Meaning, this is what the prophet himself was pointing to. Okay? In this case, this is the exile and restoration. Okay? That's the actual actual fulfillment. Similar case in the promise in Isaiah 9 about, you know, the virgin will conceive. That's not, you know, 700 years later. That's meant to be in a couple years. Okay? But then we have, basically, the New Testament uses it typology. That this actual fulfillment points to a greater thing, or a greater fulfillment. A greater, I guess you could say, final. Okay, and so in this case, Paul is using it to point to the second coming, resurrection. Okay, the eschaton, the parousia, however you want to put it. When Jesus returns, death is going to be swallowed up in victory. Okay? And so that's how he's using this. We don't skip over this as if it's irrelevant. We recognize this is the actual fulfillment of what Hosea was talking about. And what Isaiah was talking about, and that Paul utilizes them. He knows this, but he's utilizing it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to point to a bigger reality. He's noticing the pattern in redemption and seeing how it all sums up in greater measure in Christ Jesus. Okay, so let's go back to when we were in Song of Songs. Remember, allegory has no historical basis. Typology does. Okay, you're saying that this historical event points us to something greater, and that's what Paul is doing here, and that's what a lot of the New Testament writers do. Okay, so so guys like Peter Enns, we can ignore them. Listen to guys like Gregory Beale. Much more edifying to the soul. Where was I? So, he shifts the he will swallow, which is active, to death will be swallowed, which is passive. Okay. He is showing that the Old Testament prophecy is in full accord with the gospel of Jesus that Paul preached. Christ has been cut off in order to ransom us from death, to redeem us from death. He has removed the plagues and the sting of death and Hades from his people. And so in our resurrection, death will be swallowed up. The death sentence is reversed in Christ. So that's our excursus there for the New Testament. And so, as we think about this, the church may not be subject to the same kind of calamities experienced by Israel, but Christians must remain conscious of the fact that their privileged position does not free them to sin, and that God will, in fatherly love, discipline them as necessary with a view to holiness. Now, for instance, Hebrews 12. Okay. Do not make light of the Lord's discipline because he's treating you as sons. The unknown author of Hebrews quotes from Proverbs and then goes into this thing about earthly fathers disciplining them as they seem best. But God disciplines us so that we might bear a harvest of righteousness if we are trained by it. So God's interest in disciplining us is to transform us so that we grow in righteousness and bear a harvest of good deeds and good works instead of continuing in the wayward path of sin that we are prone to walk. So Hebrews 12 is an important thing there. So, all right, any questions? Sure.
When you think about death, does that go along with the remnant that is not going to be saved from? I mean, Satan is going to have his own people being punished with him forever, so they're not being, they're not part of the victory.
Correct. The unregenerate and the otherwise known as the reprobate are not part of the victory.
Does that point just back to God's justice on who will have mercy upon who will have mercy on, and the rest of them, they're not really part of the victory?
Yeah, it gets back to his purposes and election. We see in Romans 9 that he will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy, and he will harden whom he will harden. And we should tremble before that, even as we rejoice. The return of Jesus is a double-edged sword. Salvation for his people, judgment for the rest. And we can't separate it. It's like trying to cut a, you know, cut a coin, not like in half, but through the middle. I guess if you had a really cool laser, you could do that, but not with a hacksaw. And so they're always joined together biblically. So.
I guess what I'm asking is, that doesn't Satan still have his victory though over those that aren't being redeemed? Does death still have that victory over them?
I don't know. Being cast in a lake of fire doesn't seem like a victory. You have company.
Well, then that misery loves company, right?
Yeah. But, yeah.
It falls right to the victorious.
Yeah.
Understood. It's his audience.
Yeah. And the people in the lake of fire will have gotten what they wanted, ultimately, because they wanted nothing to do with the true, thrice-holy God. But, you know, like one of the... Keller talks about it that way, following Lewis. And that's true, but it's not the whole truth, for instance. God does send them there. It is a judicial punishment. So I want to supplement what Lewis and Keller say in that regard.
When I listened to that book on tape, and that was one thing that really gave me pause, was how he delivered that particular, his perspective on the judgment of the wicked.
Mm-hmm.
It seemed like he took teeth out of it.
But
maybe that wasn't intended.
I don't know if it was intended. I mean, there's his dependence upon Lewis, who along with John Newton are two of his favorite people to read. But again, it's also essentially apologetics. And so, since you're flipping the tables on people, and you know, because there's the view that people... God's horrible. He sends people to hell. Well, the flip side of that comment is, but that's where people want to be, because they don't want to be with a holy God. And so he's putting the onus kind of back on them, apologetically.
I think partly, too, we have sort of a canned definition of hell. Isn't totally accurate. A traditional definition of hell, maybe.
Mm-hmm.
Sort of limiting, not limiting it, but the lake of fire.
Yeah. Right, as if it
might be,
as if there's a literal lake of fire, as opposed to something far worse. But the best we can understand it as is a lake of fire. So the Cuyahoga River that never went out. so to speak. If anyone remember, the Cuyahoga River in Cleveland lit on fire a couple of times because there was a... They didn't take good care, I think, of a refinery upstream. And so there would be gas on the top of the river. Occasionally, it would be set on fire. So, or just lightning strike or, yeah, whatever. But not really good if you want to have ships going up and down the Cuyahoga River. So, happened a few times. So there's our Cleveland history for a moment because of the so far the success, unfortunately for some people, of the Indians in the World Series. So, but we need to pray, get going to worship. Father, I thank you that you don't lie to us, that you don't say peace, peace when there is no peace. That you love your people enough to give them the hard truth, and yet in a loving fashion, not a unnecessarily harsh fashion. Help us to learn from that, but also help us to heed your words to them, that we might remember that election is not a doctrine that is meant to promote ease, softness, and sinfulness in your people. That there is no false security, but recognizing that the gift of the Holy Spirit, that the being born again of imperishable seed means that there is change, there is growth, produced by you, not by us. And that we are to walk in your ways because we have been redeemed, because we have been regenerated, because we have been justified. And so help us not to lose in the quest for the purity of the gospel of grace, to not lose it by a cheap grace, nor a legalism. So, Father, help us to stay on the road instead of falling into either ditch. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.